Open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. This morning we are summing up our passage in what is known by many as John's prologue, which is verses 1 to 18. We're going to be tying a big bow on it as we prepare to move into the meat of the Gospel of John. And that is not to say that verses 1 to 18 was not meat. In fact, we would all say that there was a lot of meat in verses 1 to 18, but I'm using that figuratively into the body of the gospel. So let us read over chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at this amazing passage of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged and edified, that your Son might be exalted and praised. And Father, may we come away amazed all over again by your glory and your grace. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately, and that your people might receive it, not as my word or the word of any man, but as the very word of God. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You know, you don't have to be much of a news junkie to see that the world in which we live is desperate for solutions to problems that we face. And as we think about, as we look across the landscape of our world, we would all admit and acknowledge that our problems are almost innumerable. Currently, we have two wars dominating the news cycle. We have a war in Ukraine that has raged for nearly 2 years. It has now reached a stalemate, and there is no solution in sight. We have another war that is much more dangerous in Israel. And it threatens a wider regional conflict. And in the same way as Ukraine has no clear solutions, this war also has no clear solutions in sight. And it's not just those two conflicts. We could point to dozens of other potential conflicts that are brewing throughout the world. We also face domestic problems as well. We have inflation that's ballooning out of control. We have deficits. We have rising prices of energy and education and transportation and housing. We have some serious challenges in healthcare. And then add to that, you have the fentanyl crisis. You have the border and immigration. I mean, if you think about it, you could just draw a list that goes on and on and on of all the problems that we face in this world. And then we have a chorus of voices that promise solutions to all of those problems. They say things like, if we just reorganize this, or restructure that, or reallocate these funds, we can finally build a world in which there is peace and prosperity for everyone. Other voices argue that our problems are much deeper than merely circumstantial. They contend that the real problem is a problem of the human soul. And so if we provide better education or more mental health services or on and on, we can actually repair the human soul. And all of these voices that we hear, whether they're talking about our subterranean problems or our problems that are domestic and foreign, whatever those voices are, they are secular voices. Largely secular. They are voices of scientists and philosophers and politicians and educators and sociologists and economists, and they all promise that if you'll just follow their voice and what they say and the message that they give, all of our problems can finally be solved. And yet even a minor student of history knows that that is not true. That even though the world has gotten markedly better in many different ways, the same old problems still exist. It is the problem of sin. And no matter how much progress can be made on all of these fronts, we still have the problem of sin that gives rise to them. But the voice that John introduces in his prologue is the only voice that can truly solve the problem that all humanity faces. But this voice that John gives us is not an idea. It is not a strategy. It is not a plan. It is not a policy. It is a person. It is a person. The Word became flesh. That's the centerpiece of this prologue. The Word became flesh. And in that, those simple four words, there are four words in the English and four words in the Greek. The Word became flesh. And in those four very important words, we find that God is intent on communicating with us, not in mere concepts or ideas or strategies. He is intent on communicating to us about Himself. About Himself. The Word became flesh tells us that the message He has for us is accessible to us. It's not hidden. It's not stored up someplace in a secret place that is the place of mystics or scholars. But this is a message which has lived in the world, has been touched by people, has been heard by multitudes. The Word became flesh tells us that the man Jesus was no mere mortal. He wasn't an inspired carpenter or even a good man. Jesus was God himself, taking on the clothing of humanity. And by taking on that clothing of humanity, he embraced it, he walked in it, he spoke through it, he delivered the reality of God to a world in a way that had never been done before. This prologue of John tells us that something definitive has happened in time, something objective, something absolute, a marker, if you will, has been placed in the center of human history. And now all of creation is told to take its leave from that mark, to order itself around that marker. Now, we have spent several weeks on this prologue, and we've spent a lot of time in this prologue in a way that might at times have felt tedious, may have felt even a little bit pedantic, but I would suggest to you that it was very necessary. Because in this prologue of John, we learn what the church has believed about the person and nature of Jesus for 2,000 years. I don't know if you noticed or not, but as we read the Nicene Creed, how much of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is in the Nicene Creed? I would suggest that if we did not have John 1, 1 through 18, if we did not have this prologue, we would never have been able to adequately construct the Christology that we have embraced for 2,000 years. And so as the church of God, and then we live in a time that is not particularly in love with doctrinaire issues, we don't love tedious truth, we don't like to unpack ideas, but it is something that is absolutely essential for us to know how we believe what we believe, where it comes from, how the church has for 2,000 years worked through this passage so that it might understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I do not in any way apologize for being at times a little pedantic and at times a little tedious. This is the truth of God, and we must understand in detail what he has to tell us. You see, this prologue of John is essential for our faith. But this morning, what I want to do is I don't want to go through and rehearse everything that we've already talked about in John 1 through 18. What I would like to do this morning is to tie it all up, and I want to kind of tie a big practical bow on it. And so after examining the trees of the forest, I kind of want to pull back our focus a little bit and look at the forest as a whole. And by looking at the forest as a whole, what I find here that is that in John's prologue, we find three very important theological strands that, if taken together and understood, form the essential fabric of the Christian message, the core of Christian truth, and it is the solution to the problem that the world faces. This morning, I want us to look in an overview of what this prologue says as we launch into the rest of this gospel. And so what I want us to look at this morning are three theological strands. And if you get these three theological strands, you understand, you will go far in understanding the rest of John's gospel. Okay? The first theological strand that we see in this prologue is a definitive Christology. Now, can anybody give me a definition of Christology? Because sometimes I throw these words around and you're like, I don't even know what that even means. What does Christology mean? Okay, the study of Christ, or the doctrine of Christ, right? The doctrine of Christ. In other words, what we believe about Jesus is Christology, okay? And what we have here is a definitive Christology. A definitive Christology. I want you to notice verse 1. In verse 1, Paul says, and we've looked at this in detail, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now drop down to verse 14. And the Word, okay, the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, that Word became flesh verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Beloved, this scandal, and it is a scandal, this scandal must never be compromised. The one who always existed, the one who always existed with the Father, the one who always existed as God, became human and he lived among us. You know, every time I say that, I look at evangelical eyes and I just see kind of like, so? And I understand, it's a very familiar story, it's a very familiar message. You've known this since you were a Christian. But please, do not lose the awe of that truth. That God became human and dwelt among us. You see, that is the essential truth of the Christian faith. That Jesus is God in human flesh. God, the eternal, infinite, transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, everlastingly unchanging God, has stepped into his creation and taken on human form. That massive reality is the foundation of the Christian faith. And what that means is, that Jesus is not, and indeed cannot be, just one Savior among the world's many Saviors. He is not, and he cannot be, one good man among many other good men. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and no one can say that about themselves. Or as the Nicene Creed frames it, he is true God from true God. He is of the same essence as the Father. And that means that there was never a time when the Son of God did not exist. There was never a time when he was not God. But at a certain point in time, he became human. And that is the scandal of Christianity. I mean, this is and has always been the issue in discussions about the truth of Christianity and the validity of other religions. If John is right in what he says in this prologue, if he is correct, then no other truth claim of any religion can possibly be true. Did you get that? If Jesus is who he is, then no other religion can be true. Only Christianity can be true. But even more than that, this truth of the incarnation of God is a direct challenge to the way the modern world views reality. Last week I brought up a book by a Jewish existentialist by the name of Martin Buber. And the book title was The Eclipse of God. I don't know if you remember that. You've slept a couple of times since I brought it up. But in that book, he said that in the modern and postmodern world, that God had been removed from our thinking so that we no longer think in terms of history being guided by God. But rather, we think that history is moved by nothing more than impersonal forces of nature and human activities. That's the world in which we live. Many of us actually view, even though we say we believe in Christ, even though we say we're Christians, many of us view the world exactly like that. That all of history is moving according to impersonal forces and human activity. As I said last week, we don't think about the fact that there is a very real providence of God that governs the universe, that guides every single action, every single event. But the modern world has removed that. Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary to India, wrote a book entitled Foolishness to the Greeks, the gospel and Western culture. And in this book, he asserts that the West has in effect emptied modern life of the ability to see the world theocentrically. What that means is it's removed the ability for us to view the world as if it is a creation of God and that God is at the center of it. That our thought forms that we employ, that we use every day, our language many times communicates the idea that all that we see is all that there is. That there is no God that controls all of history, that it's simply impersonal forces and human activity. This is what Newbegin says. He says, and I quote, "God has been dismissed from his role of running the external world thanks to the advent of science. And God's last domain, the inner world, has been taken over by psychology. While vague notions of a God may still have a place, the idea of a personal, self-revealing God has become incomprehensible to many." And he's right. You know, what we've seen over the last, over the course of 300 years, from the Enlightenment to our present day, is a gradual return to paganism. I mean, we look at the Enlightenment as light was burst into the Dark Ages, and we finally saw light. And there's been this ever-increasing light now for 300 years. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Enlightenment did not bring us light. The Enlightenment has brought us back to darkness. And has brought us back to the paganism that predated Christianity. You see, we're being taught now that history and the cosmos is really explained merely by impersonal forces of cause and effect. And that there's nothing else out there. There's nothing that explains why we're here and what we're doing and how to make sense of all of this. We've been untethered from reality. We've been untethered from truth. And there is a new darkness that has dawned. But John's prologue utterly dispels that notion. John reveals that there is a God who is the architect of history, who delights in making himself known, who enters into our reality through word and miracle, and he's still at it. He's still revealing himself. But this time, he reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he has put his power and his glory and his grace on full display. The Word became flesh is once again God disclosing himself to his creation, reaching into the realm of humanity by becoming human himself in order to give us an exhaustive, certain revelation of who he is. That is why the prologue ends with the words, "He has made him known." That is the reason why the Word became flesh, that he might make the Father known to us. So that we might understand the one who is on the mountain with Moses. Jesus explained who he is to us. And so John's prologue gives us a definitive Christology. But it also shows us a complete rejection. A complete rejection. That's the second theological strand here. In verse 9, notice verse 9. It says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. That is the light of Christ. He was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So the great irony of the Christian faith is that the solution to the world's problems, the medicine to relieve what ails us, is almost completely rejected by the world. If you flip over a couple pages to John chapter 3, verse 19, you get a real essence of what he's saying here. In John 3, 8, 19, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness." I want you to get this. He's not saying the people live in darkness. He said the people love it. They love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. You see, what John is telling us right there is that the reason why people reject the light is because they love darkness. They love sin. It's not just that they're caught up in it. It's not just that they're victim of circumstances. They love this. This is what they want. This is what they cherish. Darkness. You know, it is naive for any of us to think that the world is waiting for some disclosure from heaven. You know, we hear people say from time to time, you know, if God would just appear to me, I mean, if I could just get God just to appear to me and tell me what to do, I'd do it. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. You'd probably crucify him. You see, God did appear. He did appear, and people loved the darkness, and they rejected him. God appearing to the world would be welcome only if that appearance was on the world's terms. I mean, if Jesus came to the world and he affirmed the systems of the world, he might be welcome. He might be welcomed if he conformed to the sexual ethics of modern America. He would probably be welcomed if he promised health, wealth, and prosperity as the world defines those things. See, do not be naive about this. The world is not seeking after God. The world loves darkness. You see, if he does those things, then yes, he would be welcomed. But if he names the darkness for what it is, if he describes sin for what it does, if he identifies unbelief in its many sophisticated forms, make no mistake about it, the world will crucify him and will be thankful that they did. In other words, in the incarnation, the creator of the world calls. He calls all of us to submit to his rule and his reign. And the world will have no part of it. You might ask, why? Why does the world love darkness so much? Why do they reject this wonderful gift of love by the Creator God? It's because the Bible is clear that humanity is enslaved to sin. You know what that means? That means that sin is not merely a series of bad choices, but sin is a state of being from which all bad choices flow. It's a state of being. It's not what we do, it's what we are. This means that every capacity of sinful humanity is corrupt and fallen. Our moral capacities, our intellectual capacities, our volitional capacities, even our aesthetic capacities are enslaved to sin and they're repulsed by the light. Every single aspect of us is corrupt and fallen. In fact, in verse 11, it says he came to his own. That is, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that right there just blows my mind. He is the Messiah they were waiting for. And when he came, they did not receive him. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, how were these children of God born? Verse 13, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. You see, the only thing that can possibly free us from our slavery to sin is the new birth. That's it. We must be born again. We will not, and in fact, we cannot turn from sin. We cannot receive Christ by faith unless God makes us alive again. The Apostle Paul said it best in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were unresponsive to any spiritual input. And yet, because of God's great mercy and because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive. He gave us life. He breathed into our dead corpses the breath of life, and our eyes were opened, our heart was free, we rose, went forth, and followed Him. To use Wesley's terms. You see, that is the only way that we can be free from sin. You see, what John understands in this prologue is that we do not live in a nice world that God just wants to make a little nicer. No, we live in a world that hates the truth. A world that suppresses the truth. A world that is enslaved to sin and will run after literally anything but the truth. And so God must bring His light into the darkness of the human heart. And it's a darkness, let's not forget, it's a stubborn darkness. It is a darkness that we have loved and cherished since the time of Adam and Eve. So humanity must be reborn. If not, there's complete rejection. The third strand, the final strand, is that there must be absolute transformation. There's absolute transformation. There is only one hope for a fallen, corrupt, and enslaved humanity, and we find it there in verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we have seen, we have beheld, we have looked upon, we have meditated on, we've looked at intently what Moses could not look at. We looked upon, we've seen what? His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the incarnation, God has put on display His glory and His grace, which is essential to His nature, and through the incarnation, we can be brought back into possession of that glory and grace. Michael Spencer wrote a fascinating book, The End of Churchianity, I think it was. And this is what he said, and I quote, for anyone who thinks that Christianity doesn't really need an incarnation, this is a great quote. He says, without the incarnation, Christianity isn't even a very good story. And sadly, it means nothing. Be nice to one another is not a message that can give my life meaning, assure me of love beyond brokenness, and break down or break open the dark doors of death with the key of hope. He's right. The theological solution that the world finds so foreign is right here. In the incarnation of Christ, transformation and hope will never be the result of human activities. It will never be the result of human plans and policies. Only God can take the initiative, and men and women must see, they must receive, they must believe the Word that became flesh. And when they do, they will become God's children. And they will be absolutely transformed. You see, the pitfall of the pagan world is that they hope in their own agendas. They hope in their own activities. But history is a grim record of how futile that is. Remember, it was the world who said, let us come and build ourselves a city. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. That's the voice every day that we hear. The voices we hear every day from scientists and philosophers and psychologists and economists and sociologists. Come, let us build a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. But what did God say? But God said to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem us. And in Christ, that is the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham. You see, this is the reason why the pagan world will never be able to bring solutions to the problems that haunt us. But you know, if the pitfall of the pagan world is to hope in their own agendas and their own activities, the pitfall of religious people is to think that somehow our human conceived religious devotions and practices can somehow bring God down to us. That through our activities, through our initiatives, that God will be brought into reality, and both are equally futile. You see, what John's prologue tells us, and this is extremely important, is that it is God and God alone who takes the initiative. It is God and God alone who takes the initiative. It is God who becomes flesh. It is God who discloses himself. It is God who enters our world bearing truth and grace in order to transform whoever receives him. And beloved, what John's prologue tells us is that transformation is not a human work. It is a divine work from start to finish. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us is God's answer to every problem we face. That is the message of John's gospel. Let us rejoice in it. Let us be encouraged by it. And let us proclaim it from the rooftops. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your word, we thank you, Father, for it. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to kind of tie together in these three strands John's prologue. I pray, Father, that you would use it to encourage us not only to not look for solutions from the world, but that we would also keep in mind that the solution to every problem has already come to us in the person of Christ. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in him, that this morning you would give to them that new birth. You would open their eyes that they might see, that they might believe in the Word that became flesh. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.